This term this year, really so far, as James has already explained, we've been thinking about Jesus, who he is, why he came, and what does it mean to follow him. We've been basically following through a course called Christianity Explored. And tonight we kind of like change direction, just a direction a little bit, as we really think about exploring the Christian life. What we're going to be doing these next 4 weeks, it's relevant if we are already Christians. It's relevant as well if we're not yet Christians, because these are the kind of things that it's good to know about before one ventures onto the journey of Christian faith. You know what you're letting yourself in for. And I hope these next 4 weeks are going to be relevant for us all, as I hope the rest of what we've done already this year has been relevant. A story is told about an old man who made his living by organizing dog fights. He had two dogs. He had a black dog and he had a white dog. And each Saturday he would get them to fight one another, and he would take bets on who was going to win, or which dog was going to win. Sometimes the white dog won, and sometimes the black dog won. But the old man always knew. He always guessed right. Friends always asked how he did it, and eventually he admitted, "The week running up to the dog fight, I'll feed one dog and starve the other. The dog that's had food all week is stronger and always wins the fight." The Bible, basically, as we come to the Bible, speaks about the Christian life often being a struggle. And the Bible talks about there being that struggle that goes on inside a Christian, between the sinful nature and the spiritual nature. And like those two dogs, it really depends which one we feed, which one is actually going to be dominant. And that's, I suppose, in a little bit of a sense, what we're looking at tonight and the 3 weeks that follow. How actually do we feed the spiritual nature so that we grow as Christians, so that we are faithful in following the Lord Jesus Christ as we want to be? And so, like I say, if you're a Christian here tonight already following Jesus Christ, then one of the phrases that the book of Hebrews uses that Abel just read a section from us, it talks about drifting away. And the word drift is like a boat just gently drifting away from its moorings. And so the challenge for us, if we are already on our way as Christians, is that we don't drift. Well, so these next 4 weeks are going to be relevant for us. If we're not yet a Christian, then like I say, I hope that these next 4 weeks will just help you understand what the experience of being a Christian is, and that will help you make up your mind as to whether being a Christian is something that you want to follow up and do and become, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we're thinking about the church, and the title's up there. I want to begin by throwing out a question, and just thinking through about how people in our general culture respond. We've done this a number of times before, and I've always looked to Diane to help me. She's always the first to answer, and Diane's not here tonight. So if you want to make me look silly, then here's a great opportunity. Or if you really want to help me out, then just jump on in and help me. That's my plea. What generally comes to people's minds when we say church? Building? Boring. We're all going to begin with B. Boring building. Stained glass windows. Old people. Thanks, Andy. It's good to welcome Andy as well. Institution, yeah. Says the man sitting on the pew at the back by the radio. There's some chairs up here, Tony, if you want to come up the front. There's a great long line of them there, if anyone wants to use on a pew at the back. Anything else? Vicar's dressed in black. Yeah, thanks, John. John's one of the church wardens at Fulwood, so yeah. Yeah, those are the kind of things that often come to our minds when we think about church. But when the Bible talks about church, it isn't referring to a building. It's not referring to an old-fashioned institution. It's simply speaking, as James said earlier on, of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm very proud of our logo. I can be proud of it because I didn't design it. And this is our logo here at Christchurch Central. Some of you, it may be the first time you've seen it. I'll give it all away. You do need to look at it closely. You need to look at the blue rather than the white. And you'll see that what looks like a snowball turns into people. Some of you still lost there. Can you see it? Anyone lost? You're not going to admit it. That's good. But yeah, but basically, church is people. And so I'm very happy with that logo. Church is about people. Gathered people. Those people are gathered. It feels, I suppose, perhaps like you're on the pavement and the ambulance is about to come and they're kind of looking down on you. But at least the psychological effect is you feel part of it anyway, don't you? You're not outside the huddle. In fact, you're right there in the middle. There's also all sorts of reasons why I like our logo. And basically, God wants these people, this church, to support one another. And that's basically the two verses. You might want to just turn to them. I'm just going to read them briefly. Two verses from our reading from that letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as in the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That is the day of Jesus Christ, Jesus' second coming, his return. So to get together and encourage each other as much as possible. That's what's being said there. And the writer knows that without that mutual encouragement, it will be very hard for the Christian to stand the pressures that there are in life against the Christian standing firm and following Jesus. That's the background, I think, to some of what goes on in the other reading that we had. Turn over the page to page 1219, and we're going to spend a bit longer looking at Peter's letter here. This is the Apostle Peter, Jesus' friend, Peter. This is the Peter who disowned Jesus three times and before the cock crowed. And if you want to go and watch the film, Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, I saw it on Wednesday with a whole load of other church leaders in Sheffield. And I don't know whether I recommend it. The cinema was absolutely silent. It's the only film I've ever been to see where we were encouraged to take a glass of water in with us because it was that harrowing. And it was that harrowing. Mel Gibson understands his Bible. Absolutely. I think if people haven't read the Bible, big chunks of the Bible, there'll be bits that they miss. There's a moment in it where Peter fails Jesus. He denies him three times. It's a part of the film. It's very well done. And Jesus has already been beaten up and bruised. And in fact, he's got a black eye. He can't see through it. And he looks across at Peter, who's denied him. This is the same Peter that denied the Lord Jesus those three times. And this is later on in life. He's writing to a bunch of Christians to encourage them to stand firm for Jesus. And he's writing into a context where they are suffering. Peter knew about letting the Lord down when he was going to face suffering. So you can feel his heartbeat in this letter coming all the way through it. It's a great letter to read. I want to be thinking first of all about Christian experience as we come to 1 Peter. Peter wrote this letter from Rome, probably from Rome, about AD 60. And the Roman emperor of the day was a young man called Nero. Nero was an interesting fella. He was 17 when he became emperor. So while his mates were doing their driving tests, or stocking the shelves in Rome Tesco, or whatever it was in those days, or preparing for their A-levels, Nero was out murdering all the people that he thought were potential political enemies. He was that kind of a guy. He wasn't very pleasant. And he had a particular knack of persecuting Christians. And as Nero's reign went on, he became increasingly against Christians and people who insisted on their allegiance to Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ, were arrested, they were imprisoned, they were executed, often by being thrown to wild animals. Peter actually, who wrote the letter, although he denied Jesus those three times earlier on, there came to a point when he didn't deny Jesus and he actually went to his own death by crucifixion. And Peter, he's writing in that context. That's the historical context. That's the world that this letter was written in. Peter wrote in a time when Christianity and Christians were violently opposed. Violently opposed. And the people he wrote to were Christians who had fled from Rome. And we can pick that up. We can see that in the first sentence of this letter, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They are exiles into those areas. They didn't belong there. They've had to run away in order to be where they are. These Christians were exiles. And in actual fact, that's what they are in fact. They are exiles in fact. They are strangers and aliens where they've been dispersed to. Peter actually takes that up in his letter as an analogy of what they are spiritually, wherever they are. If they'd stayed back in Rome, he'd be saying, you are an alien and a stranger. You are an exile in this world. That's what it is, basically, to be a Christian. To be a Christian is basically to be an exile, to be a world exile. And it can happen in all sorts of ways. It may well be that when a person is converted, and I know people who experience this, that their friends at work, it gets around that you've gone and got religion. And you can be politely frozen out. You could lose your job or lose out perhaps on a promotion. People, even friends, even family, can basically end up awkward about you. Tanya won't mind me saying this. I mean, not long after she was converted, became a Christian, her mum and dad, who are delightful mum and dad. I've got the best, mother-in-law, father-in-law in the world. At stage they weren't Christians, and they were just very edgy with Tanya. Suddenly Tanya had become a Christian, and, you know, they thought of her being a know-it-all. She'd never claimed to be a know-it-all. Thankfully, that they've changed, that they've become Christians. But Christians will suffer. There are people, Christians today in other parts of the world, who suffer brutally and violently for being believers. And we've got friends from all parts of the world tonight. And so it's worth my while saying this. There are places in other parts of the world where Christians suffer. I've been reading a book about a Christian leader who's in a part of the world where if a British Christian leader goes and asks them, where did they study their theology? Where did they do their training? They will say the Holy Spirit's School of Theology, which is their code word for prison. And they ask, well, what do you do in your training courses for Christian leadership? Well, one of the things they do is teach them how to jump out of a second floor building with their hands cuffed behind their back. That's what it is to be a Christian leader. You'll be arrested. And they encourage them to try and, you know, get away if they can. Yeah, had a leap out of windows with your hands cuffed. Colin, you were saying something to me earlier on. I mean, I was going around coffee upstairs looking for somebody who would be willing to just say something halfway through the talk tonight. Colin, you became a Christian. Just stand up and just say, I mean, you know, what was it like for you? I mean, just with your friends. Fine, thanks ever so much for being willing to do that. I don't want this to become a kind of like Christians Anonymous where we all stand up and tell our stories, right? Can and I lift the atmosphere a little bit here. But it's true that in actual fact people will cold shoulder Christians, and there will be the mickey taking. Thank you, Colin, for being willing to stand and share from your heart. I mean, there's this kind of pressure around, I suppose, that the temptation for the Christian is, well, why don't you just blend into the background? You know, isn't it better not to be too enthusiastic and not to be too committed, rather than to be misunderstood or rejected or frozen out? And Peter's letter really addresses that kind of issue head on. And so look at verses 1 and 2 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. See, who is a Christian according to verses 1 and 2? Just look down again. I mean, what is a Christian? See, if we are a world exiles, Peter immediately goes on and says, well, in actual fact, if we're not just world exiles, there's something very positive to say in the following breath. In fact, we are basically God's elect. God's elect, God's chosen people, according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the expression that's used there. So we become followers of Jesus Christ, not just because we make a choice. We become followers because God chooses us. And I know that can have all sorts of theological questions arise out of that. But at the end of the day, that is wonderfully heartwarming and a great encouragement, so that when we feel rejected, perhaps, by those about us, what do we remember? I'm chosen by God. If we're rejected by others, great to remember that we are chosen by God. And to remember what we have, because we've been chosen by God, which is what Peter goes on and immediately starts talking about there in verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's astonishingly encouraging, because God has chosen us. If we're Christians, we have a living hope. We have a living hope. We have a heavenly hope. That's the third point that I want to stress about Christian experience. Yeah, we may well be world exiles, but we are chosen by God. God's chosen ones. God's elect, which means that we have a heavenly hope, a living hope. We can be certain about our future because of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. His resurrection from the dead means that we can be confident about our own resurrection and eternal life. And Peter lays it upon, that he really stresses the point, that this is an inheritance that will never spoil or fade or perish. It won't rot away to nothing. It'll always be as valuable as it always has been and always will be. See, the problem with life now is that things do perish and spoil and fade. Striking enough, maybe Tanya and I we run a Volkswagen minibus because we've got so many children. Andy Home was just commenting yesterday that it wasn't fading. You know, it was rather nice and red all the time and looking rather polished and clean. And he said this to me yesterday. I had to admit to him, well, the reason why it's looking so clean is because every other week since Christmas it's been in the garage. Because, you know, it's done over 100,000 miles and things are going wrong. So every time I take it in, they clean it. Things spoil, don't they? You know, you get a promotion and soon the excitement fades. You start a new church and realise who you came with. I'm joking, right? You might be thinking that. Yeah, you get a new shirt and you spill your dinner on it. And we can choose, don't we, to invest in the things of this world, which will perish and spoil and fade. Or we can invest in things of the next world, which won't and don't fade or spoil. We can invest in something that we cannot lose. And that's basically what it means to be a Christian. God has chosen the Christian and given the Christian that certain future. And what else does Peter go on and say there in verse 6? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I don't want to make it clear again. I don't want to overstress the point. But I do want to make it clear, especially if you're thinking about following Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Saviour, that 99.9% of the blessings of the Christian life are in the world to come rather than in the world now. All right. Now, you might think, well, that's a bit of an exaggeration, Tim. You know what I mean? Life actually is not that bad, really, being a Christian. Well, let me convince you just by saying, imagine being, you know, in heaven in 1,000 years' time. You begin to see the point, don't you? Yeah, 99.9% of the really good things are to come, aren't they? Because there's eternity in heaven. Yeah, but don't get me wrong, being a Christian, there are so many wonderful things. And I remember Joe saying to me in the Utopia coffee bar, you know, we'd just been thinking about Jesus saying, deny self, take up your cross and follow me. And that's the demand that Jesus makes. And Joe was just saying to me in the Utopia coffee bar one evening that, in actual fact, following Jesus has given you purpose, hasn't it? Given you joy. Knowing that we've been forgiven. So yeah, don't get me wrong. There are huge and wonderful and rich blessings in following Jesus Christ. And nevertheless, 99.9% of the blessings are yet to come. So if we're feeling really great about being followers of Jesus, it's going to get even better. But there are these earthly trials. World exiles, but God's elect. Heavenly hope, but there will be earthly trials. That's what Peter talks about here. Christians do experience trials, and we've got to be remembering when we do experience those trials what is to come. It's vital to remind ourselves of all the truths by spending time together as a church with those that know the truths that we also have come to believe. That's what our verse from Hebrews said that I began with. To encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. As we look forward for heaven and Jesus' return. We get together and encourage each other and support one another. And I just want you to turn over the page there. Just the one other verse. You see, that's the context that Peter is writing into. People that are suffering for being Christians. And he's wanting to encourage them by remembering these facts. And there's just verse 22 that I want to take us to. Because that's the context there of basically Christian fellowship. If we're going to live faithfully in the world that we live in, following the Lord Jesus Christ, then we do need Christian fellowship. And that is my second main point that's about to come on the screen. Christian fellowship, which Peter tells us is how we should treat one another as a church, there in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, having become Christians, basically we go for a sincere brotherly love, a family love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, Peter is basically saying that at the very heart of what it means to be church, it's not buildings, it's not stained glass windows, it basically is family love. We just threw out at the beginning, sort of all those things that people say when, you know, the word church comes out. I mean, we really as Christian believers are giving out the wrong message, aren't we? If people are reading church meaning building, it needs to read family love. Family love. Peter says that love, look at the verse there, must be sincere. It's not hypocritical. It's not a pretend. It's not a show of love. It's not a sham of love. It's genuine, sincere love. Love one another earnestly. It's a strong word, isn't it? Strenuously. No pretense, a strong love. Genuine love, you know, a big love. Now, of course, in every family, there are disagreements, people get uptight with each other, people fail. And really the question that really here at Christ Church Central isn't how, you know, when we're going to fail. We already have. You know, we've already had disagreements with people. people have already had disagreements with me. The question is, how do we deal with those? Even when we disagree with each other in the wrong way and we fail in that way, well, how do we deal with that? Well, it's by strenuous love, isn't it? We realise at points when we do need to be strenuous about our love, putting the effort in to say sorry, to ask for forgiveness, to put things right. Now, that's what it means to be church, family love. We don't love one another because we find each other attractive or lovable or because we're going to be loved back in return. No, it's because we have a Father in heaven who so loved us, he sent his Son to die for us, and we've come into that family. Those who believe in Jesus Christ become God's children. And we come in and he's our Father, and we become brothers and sisters. And so it's important, significant that we love one another. But it's also good to remember the other side of the coin. It's great to be loved, isn't it? It's good to hear the challenge to be loving people. But it's also good to know, and well, just to be encouraged to know the comfort, how good it is to be loved and to be cared for. Here's a quote that was written by a non-Christian in AD 125. It's a quote, like I say, non-Christian said this nearly 2,000 years ago. Talking about Christians. They walk in all humility and kindness, and falsehood is not found among them, and they love one another. And he who gives to him who has not does without grudging. And when they see a stranger, they bring him to their dwellings and rejoice over him as over a true brother. That's a comment by a non-Christian as he looked at a church. A Christian experience does mean we will be world exiles. But in that context of being world exiles, we are God's family. A family that ought to be marked by love.